Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to be recipients of His Word and students of His Word. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would interrupt your learning, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you for these wonderful opportunities in which we can peacefully and quietly just sit before you and be instructed by you. We thank you, Father, for your spirit, for your son, our Lord and Savior, and for these wonderful subjects that you have made available in the preservation of your word and in the inspiration of your word. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts, instruct us, and correct us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Paul writes his salutation that we've covered, followed by his eulogia, which we have just begun, which starts off with the Trinity. The eulogia is the blessedness of God and why we praise Him. Because He has blessed us. God is worthy of praise no matter what He does. But He can only do one thing. And He has blessed us immeasurably. And verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 is that. Paul then in verse 15 follows the eulogia with the eucharistia, which is a thanksgiving. Paul gives thanks, as he does in all his letters. Every one of them. And actually, in most of his letters, he usually gives a salutation and then goes into the thanksgiving to God. It reveals how we are to be thankful for everything. We can get our eyes off of that and get our eyes on things that are a problem, that are hurtful, that are that cause us to struggle, whatever. And forget about the things. These things that are in verses 3 through 14 are there always. They don't change. You know, when the Lord started speaking in His ministry, He started telling, you know, the Israelites things like, don't worry about tomorrow. Right? Not, I'm God here. That's going to come. But He approaches, He's like, here, I'm bringing you the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, we don't steal or worry or rob. Or what we do is we give, we serve, we love. And in that same message, He says it's better to give than it is to receive. Give. Right? When your brother steals from you, give him. Go the extra mile. Give him your cloak also. Interesting, right? and that, you know, these are things of God. We bless God for these things because only He knows. Yeah, Jesus is the perfect Jew, right? He's a man. He's the perfect Israelite. And therefore, the perfect worshiper of God as a man, though He's the God-man. And He shows us the way. He shows us how to live, how to worship God. And He saves us so we can do it. So Paul follows with this thanksgiving, how we're to be thankful to God for all that He's given us, no matter what. The things that Christ mentions, like peace in your heart and graciousness in your heart, those are things that can't be taken away. Your stuff you can lose. Right? He would say about the parable of the rich man who he's got so much stuff that he has to build more barns to store all his stuff. And he says, you fool. You died before you could use any of it. And you know, what was he teaching us? The things that make up life are not the materialism of this world. Those things are temporary. But life is made up of things that we see here in this chapter. Thanksgiving. Then he prays. He writes a prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may see. See what? What is the hope of His calling? He prays that we would see the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, and the surpassing power that has been given to us by God, which was brought about when Christ was resurrected. And therein we will study the resurrection. There's something very unique to Christ's resurrection. It's different than ours. We resurrected too, but none of us are walking out of tombs. Right? Either you're raptured or you will receive your resurrection body in heaven, which you will in heaven if you're raptured as well. And no one has one like Him. His resurrection is unique. And in fact, the New Testament leads us into some insight into the fact that He was given a title at His resurrection as well, which is linked to His sonship. And we've already actually seen it, remind you of it in Colossians, where it says He's not only the firstborn of all creation. In fact, I don't think we've gotten to it yet, but there's another title there that says He's the firstborn from the dead. That's a title that's unique to Him. That's His resurrection. Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be open to the hope of our calling, to the riches of our inheritance, to the surpassing power that was given to us. All of this was given to us, as he finishes the chapter with, when Christ accomplished His incredible work. And then Paul turns to this. He begins to write of the saving grace of God and how through that grace, though we were sons of disobedience, He saved us. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul uses these two Greek words synonymously. They are synonyms to Paul. Like sometimes theologians get wrapped up in, you know, what's the difference between a trespass and a sin? Well, they're both sins. A trespass is you were told not to go here and you went there. You trespassed. So the trespass is you go outside the line, you go outside the boundaries, you miss the mark. All right? The sin is to disobey. So one goes too far, one says no. You could say, all right, one's a sin of omission and one's a sin of wrongful doing. And Paul always uses them together as the same. And the problem is here is that all of us and you, and when he says you, is he not talking about him? Well, in fact, we're going to see that he, in this beginning, is actually going to separate Jews and Gentiles for a while, but only so that he can bring them together again. And very quickly does he separate them. You know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you, right? Look at verse 2, formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But then he says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When he says in verse 3, we too, he's speaking of Jews. You were Gentiles, and so were we. And in the rest of chapter 2, both Jew and Gentile are made together to be one new man. Now, pagans have a different history than Jews do. Jews are brought up with the morality of the Mosaic Law. Not in every case in our day and age, but in the first century, in every case. Every family. Now, whether their kids obeyed it or not, and or you know, attended the synagogue or learned is a different story. But they were all brought up in it. They all knew. Roughly, everybody had a pretty good understanding of the Mosaic Law and the morality of the Mosaic Law. But in paganism, amongst the Greeks, amongst the Romans, there's no such thing. And so, there's a different experience. But whether you're a Jew who's brought up with the greatest law ever given to man, or you're a pagan who has no law, we're all in the same boat. Now, some are worse than others. I say, well, I wasn't no axe murderer or anything like that. But he says all of us were dead. And if you're dead, you're not alive. See, that's why you have a pastor to point those things out. He's saying here that all of us are guilty. There is no innocent person ever outside of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We too refers to Jews. Gentile and Jews alike are born as children of wrath, filled with bodily impurity and excesses of body and mind. You notice how he says here, the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Just in case, you know, people have their favorite sins that they like to rail against. For some it's drunkenness or sexual lust. And that would, you know, they rail against the lust of the flesh. And Paul says, well, what about the lust of the mind? What is that? Pride, conceit, arrogance, envy. We call mental attitude sins. No matter what, you can be completely clean outside like a Pharisee, and inside be filled with dead men's bones. Among them, we too all formerly lived. All of us are guilty. So this will, when we study this section in detail, it will study Romans 5, 12 through 21 alongside it, which we've already done before. But that passage needs to be studied about a million times before you exit this earth, if time allows. Romans 5, 12 through 21, how we're born in Adam. You know, why are we in this state? Why are we all dead? Because we're all born in Adam. We are born with the sin of Adam. So before I commit one sin, right? I think of Maggie. Maggie now is getting her her sin nature is coming alive. It's awesome, I guess. But yeah, big case of the I want. I never forget it. That was Alyssa's first sentence. Alyssa had this thing for toothpaste. She just wanted to eat toothpaste. We shouldn't have probably gave her so much. I think it hurt her. But no, we didn't let her have it. But she'd see the tube of toothpaste and go, I want, I want, I want, I want. And I remember saying, oh my God, you just said your first sentence. That is awesome. I want. And I don't need the object of the verb because I see what you're pointing at. So, and we have one of these in verse 4, one of these marvelous buts. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us. You know, this title for God, rich in mercy, is very common. It's actually a common characterization of him in the Old Testament. Mercy. And his mercy here is conjoined with his love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, or you have been saved. Grace. Charis. Charis is the vessel that brings God's blessings to your doorstep. Nothing can stop grace. Nothing can get in its way. Satan and the entire demonic army can't stop it. That it comes right to the doorstep of every soul, the grace of God. Grace precludes the thought of any merit. And this, as we return to Colossians, we see that these Gnostics they do what they do, and all intellectuals do. They love the fact that they feel that they're smart, they're smarter than others. The Pharisees, the Sadducees had the same thing, this pride in which they can acknowledge they get some help from God, but they traverse the rest of the way to their salvation. It's kind of like it can be called a partial reconciliation. That God reconciled you a little bit just to show you the way, and then he says, all right, now you come the rest. I'll show you how, and then you do it. And to the Gnostics, it's made a lot of sense. To a lot of people in the human race, it makes a lot of sense. But it makes no sense in the Scripture. It's not there. Grace precludes the thought of any merit. We were not saved because we prayed so earnestly, or repented so bitterly, or turned over a new leaf, made restoration for past sins, tried to do good, kept the law, or obeyed any commands, or anything else that we could do. We were saved by grace. And Paul will bring this out in verse 8 and 9. By grace are you saved, through faith. And that we're going to see in that sentence, word order, because we've seen a little bit in John 1:1 that you can change the order of nouns. You can put the subject at the end of the sentence. You can put the predicate at the forefront. You can do this in Greek because it's... Why am I forgetting this word all the time? Inflectional. Thank you, whoever said that. It's an inflectional language. The ending of the noun tells you that it's the object of the verb. We don't have this in English. In English, we have to follow word order, but not in Greek. And we'll see in that sentence that the word order brings out the grace of God immediately, smacks you in the face. Nothing by faith. Through grace are you saved. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace is God's unmerited favor to those who merited the opposite. I merited wrath. And that's what he said in verses 1 through 3. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Does not say with Christ Jesus, does it? Doesn't say you're seated next to him. With him, on top of him. All of these prepositions are used in the Greek language. But we have the preposition en, E-N, which means in. We are in him, and God always sees us alive in him. By chance, I picked up a commentary by Henry Allen Ironside. You've probably heard of Dr. Ironside. He's gone home to be with the Lord. I don't know exactly when. It's a number of decades ago, I think. But I came across this commentary, and I was reading it this morning. And in his beginning of chapter 2, he writes this. He says, while holding meetings in Southern California, I took an interurban car. I'm thinking that might be a one of those rail cars or something. I took an interurban car one Saturday to go to, from Los Angeles to a well-known beach resort. We had hardly left the city when a rather peculiar-looking lady, attired in a strange garb that made her look as though she was dressed up in red bandana handkerchiefs, pieced together and wore a shawl over her head with a lot of spangles over her forehead, came and sat down beside me. And she said, "How do you do, gentlemen? You like to have your fortune told." I said, "Are you able to tell my fortune?" She held out a winsome little palm and said, "Cross my palm with a silver quarter, and I will give you your past, present, and future." "You are very sure you can do that if I give you a quarter?" I said. "You see, I am Scotch and should hate to part with a quarter and not get proper exchange for it." She looked bewildered for a moment and then said very insistently, "Yes, gentlemen, I can give you your past, present, and future. I never fail. I have wonderful second sight. Cross my palm with a quarter, please, gentlemen, and I will tell you all." I said, "It's not really necessary, because I have had my fortune told already, and I have a little book in my pocket that gives me my past, present, and future." "You have it in a book," she said. "Yes, and it is absolutely infallible. Let me read it to you," I said, and I pulled out my New Testament. She looked startled when she saw it, but I turned to the second chapter of the Epistle of the Ephesians and said, "Here is my past. And you have quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others." "Oh yes," she said, "it is plenty. I do not care to hear more." "But," I said, as I held her gently by the arm, "I want to give you my present also. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." "That is plenty, gentlemen," she said. "I do not wish to hear more." "Oh," but I replied, "there is more yet, and you must get it. And you are not going to pay me a quarter for it either. I am giving it to you for nothing. It is my past, my present, and my future. Here is my future. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." She was on her feet, and I could not hold on any tighter, lest I should be charged with assault and battery. And she fled down the aisle, saying, "I took the wrong man, I took the wrong man." Amazing. He's quick on his feet like that. So he comments after this, that gives the story. He says, "You know how interested people are in trying to delve into the mysteries, into the mysterious and unknown. It is not for this, if not for this bump of curiosity that so many have, these fortune tellers and spirit mediums who can tell you how to make immense sums of money, but are themselves poor as church mice. They would all die of starvation. If people didn't have this curiosity about the mysterious and the unknown, and these fortune tellers who could tell you how to get rich are poor as church mice." And he closes with this: "People want to know the things that God has not revealed, but it is amazing to see how indifferent they are to the very important revelation he has given us in his word." I find this interesting. As we're studying the Trinity, right, people will reject the Trinity because the mysteries of it cannot be explained. And they say, "Well, I need to know this." People get into prophecy. I've known people who spend hours and hours reading and studying prophecy, but they won't live the Christian way of life. Spend your hours and hours in Ephesians or any other book in the New Testament. And the prophecy, don't get me wrong, prophecy is a third of the Bible. Of course, we spend time in it. But there are mysteries to prophecy that we'll never know. People, they wanted to talk to me about who they think the king of the north is. And I'm like, you know what? Can you give me anything that is of a for sure? They want to tell me that they know who the Antichrist is and where he's coming from? Really? Okay. How do you back this up? They cannot. If it's not there, it's not there. But what has been revealed in his word needs to be studied intently. Let's go to Colossians 1:15. And he is, speaking of Jesus Christ, of course, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning the firstborn of every creature. Christ is wholly unrelated to created beings. He is not created. He is the image of the invisible God. That word, Greek word icon, means exact image. Firstborn, meaning not that he's created or that he was born. He doesn't get this title when he's born of Mary. That's when he becomes a human. But he has this title from all of eternity, as Paul brings out here. He is begotten before all created things. And we'll look at that word begotten. What does it mean to be the only begotten? The Greek word is monogenes. This distinction between Christ and creation is profound. It's a mystery. Truly. The more I look into this, the more mysteries I've found. I can't answer that question. But they're wonderful, wonderful mysteries. How does God become a man? How does he have two natures? How does this man, who is God, die? And on it goes. And we say, well, he's human. And I found myself, I'm studying the deity of Christ so much that I forget about his humanity. And then I come across a passage that's talking about his humanity. I'm like, oh, right, humanity. And it's difficult for us, as it should be. It's magnificent, the fact that God himself became one of us. For by him, in verse 16, all the things, the article is there, so it means everything, were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. We have seen the Lord depicted as God in John 1:1. We've seen further in the Gospel of John how the Lord said and did things that only the God of Israel could do and say. The nation concluded that these things came from the power of Satan. And when they did so, he rescinded the kingdom that was offered to that generation. He did not give and take away the kingdom from Israel and give it to the church. The church is its own entity. We are a kingdom of priests, a spiritual kingdom, a mystery kingdom, true. But we are not the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, not all of it. We are the recipients of some of it. It says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is happening now. The Gentiles are being blessed through Abraham's seed. And so these covenants are in effect, but they're not fulfilled to Israel until the second coming of Christ. So the offer of the kingdom is rescinded from that generation. It will be given to a future generation at a time that no one knows. No one knows when the rapture is going to happen. Until that time, there would be a time of the church in this age. And here's the thing about this age. The Jews rejected the kingdom. And so an age that was a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament, has gone into effect. And in that age, the God-man, Christ, is fully revealed. And that means God is fully revealed. Christ is the embodiment of the Father. He has come to show us the Father, because he and the Father are one. And so as we move, you know, after the resurrection, it's after the resurrection that we hear a disciple say, my Lord and my God. Because after the resurrection, no more parables. It's open. And when the church starts, it's open. In the epistles of the New Testament, it's wide open. So much so that Jehovah's Witnesses have to change the passages because they speak of the deity of Christ in the epistles. His resurrection, therefore, left no doubt. Thomas says it openly to the risen Lord. The Lord doesn't tell him, don't worship me. Get up off your knees. You said wrong. He doesn't say anything like that. Neither does John. Those who would be indwelt and filled with the Spirit in the church now would have the capacity to know his fullness. And that's a word that the Gnostics use to describe the fullness of all things that came from God. But they thought that, you know, as there was God and there were more eminences from God, that fullness got diluted. And they put Jesus as one of those eminences. You know, it's a tier. God's at the top, the earth is at the bottom, and you're at the bottom, and I'm at the bottom. And there's various angels and things in between. Some are higher than others. I saw Greek philosophy mixed with a lot of other stuff. And so they use this word pleroma. Paul uses the word pleroma and says all the pleroma is in Christ. All of it. The fullness. And you know, it's God, yes. But it's man, because he's God-man. It's Old Testament come to fruition. All these prophecies in the Old Testament and all these teachings, what do they lead to? Him. He's the embodiment and the fulfiller of all of it. He fulfills the Mosaic Law. He fulfills all the prophecies. And so in him we see the fullness, or really the completion of the Old Testament. And so much so that we find of some of the epistles that they're like the last chapter to some Old Testament books. Like Leviticus. Leviticus, if you ever braved through reading Leviticus, it's not easy. But if you finish Leviticus and we're like, well, that was rough. If you went right to Hebrews, you would see this seamless progression from the high priest of old to the one true high priest. The sacrifices, the Levitical offerings, gone and fulfilled in Christ. You'd see this. Like, it's this final chapter that you've been dying to read after you've plowed through the book. You see, now it's wide open. Nothing is hidden. So why doesn't the unbeliever not see it? Well, hence you see it on the board there. The Spirit is the key. They need to be regenerated. It's not that we're reading parables in the epistles. Right? Does Paul write in parables? You see a parable in Ephesians? Not one. It's plain. It's very plain. It's in plain language. Simple language. They look at it and don't believe it. If you reject Christ, how in the world would you understand what these things are? You cannot. Because you have the indwelling of the Spirit who can fill you. He can fill you if you desire to learn, if you desire to know, if you approach the Word of God with humility and teachability, he will fill you to learn it. And you will see, as I have seen, what this fullness is. It'll blow you away. The nation of Israel has to wait for this. So continuing in verse 17, and he is before all things, and he is the cohesion of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now there's something here that in the English that you don't see. That, again, because Greek is an inflectional language, where you see the word is, or the verb's in the third person. So you don't have to write in the pronoun. For English, if it's third person masculine, third person feminine, I got to write he or she. If it's second person, I got to put you or I or we. You know, I got to put those in there. But in Greek, you don't have to. And yet, Paul adds the pronoun here, and so that's why it should actually be translated in he himself. And he himself is before all things. It emphasizes the person. It emphasizes his preexistence. He himself is before all things. That's his eternity. And in him all things hold together. That's the cohesion of the whole universe. He's holding it together. And we'll see in another passage, it says that he's in control of the ages, meaning that whatever age, he is controlling it. He's not causing sin, but there's nothing that happens in this world that he is not in control of. And that includes your life. No nation, no uprising, nothing. Nothing happens. As Paul said to the Athenians in the Areopagus, that's great, I've remembered that word, he said that all the nations have been given their birth by God, their boundaries by God. And that's him there. Now, it doesn't mean that everything works out wonderfully, because man has free will. But he can stop things where he stops them. He can allow things where he allows them. And nothing happens in this world without his go-ahead. And the same is true in your life. So he continues. And he is the head of the church. Verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. The Greek word there means preeminence in everything. Now, verse 18 is packed with things about Christ. And if we put it all together, but in verse 18, we'll put it all together when we come to the end of it. Head of the body, the church, he's the beginning. That Greek word is arche, it means originator. He's the firstborn. It said before, firstborn of creation. Now he's the firstborn from the dead. And he has preeminence in everything. The same one who is above all creation is the head of the church. He is preeminent over everything as God. The church is not trying to achieve anything. And I hope you notice that. Often, you know, churches are... Well, I don't know. I mean, I guess if they don't teach grace, what are the churches trying to do? They're trying to help their parishioners climb up that ladder to heaven to merit their salvation. And so, you know, and the church is working to get closer to God. And this is ridiculous. He is the head over all the church. And this means that the church is not trying to achieve anything. The church has received everything. I say, well, aren't we out there trying to give the gospel? True, absolutely. That you receive the gospel and you receive the power to do it. You receive the love of God to do it. You've actually received from God the love of mankind to actually want to do it. It's you've received. The fact that I don't merit anything doesn't mean that I don't do anything. Of course I work, but I don't merit anything. I'm made to do. The new creature does. Right? We do. We love. We have the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is production. I'm created to do. But I receive everything. He is preeminent. The one who is your head, your master, your Lord, is head over all creation, and he's head of you, and he's head of this church. He's head of everything. All right, we call this church Grace and Truth Ministries from John chapter 1. We didn't call it Joe's Church, that's for sure. That wasn't one of the names that crossed my mind when I was trying to think up a name. No way. This church belongs to God and Him alone. And if we ever lose sight of that, then our candle will be snuffed out. This means that there's no conflict of any sort between the Creator and the church, which is an interesting thing. If you put them together here, right? He's the head of all creation and he's the head of the church. But yet, what does the creation think about the church? Yeah, not too good. The creation took all the Ten Commandments out of every court of law in this country. You can't teach anything in public schools. Right? Everything's become completely secularized. The church is persecuted, but Christ told us we would be. So we're not surprised by this. We can raise our fists and march on Washington, sure. It's not going to do any good. What we know is that the one who is the head of us is the head of all creation. So when the world comes against the church, persecutes the church, I don't have to fight back, do I? I'll say that you're dealing with the one who owns you, who is head over you, and who's also head over me. I don't have to fight back. That doesn't mean that if some government agency or someone tries to do something to us and breaks the law, that we couldn't, you know, fight that in a court of law, that we're a nation of laws, that we can do that. But, you know, you never know where the situations may lean us towards not doing anything and letting God fight for it. But whatever, you know, specifics are not what's here. God doesn't give us specifics. He says, look, you have nothing to fear in this world. I am head of all of it. Now, it says also that he is the beginning. The Greek word again is arche, and it means originator. Arche can mean first in a series also. But that's not here. We wouldn't translate it that way because he's not created. That's been made clear. Arche clearly means the originator. Author is another translation. You've heard, and you've read it, you've heard me quote it in Hebrews 12, that he is the author and perfecter of all things. That word author is arche. He's the originator. Now, he speaks of this himself in Revelation 3:14. He says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. That's Jesus talking to John. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the arche, the originator of the creation of God, says this. He has preeminence above the order of created things. As Paul says it, he says it of himself. Now we continue in this. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the originator, and now firstborn from the dead. It's the same word that we had before. Prototokos, Prototokos, firstborn. And it means preeminent one. Firstborn meaning the privileges of the firstborn son. He is a son. You have father and son. But unoriginated. I see that we'll use some theologians to try and define it. It's difficult. But regardless, firstborn from the dead now means preeminence over the new creation. Here he's talking about his resurrection. And so he is, and Paul, you know, he doesn't miss a thing here. Obviously, he covers everything. He's the firstborn of all creation. But what about the new creation? And some idiot could think up that question. Paul says, well, before you get to it, dummy, let me make sure I make it clear for you. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation and over the new creation. And the new creation is the believer in Christ. It certainly is. He is our head, we are the body. But again, no stone is left unturned here. It's all made perfectly, succinctly clear. Colossians, the Colossian church, is being assaulted with false doctrines about the person of Christ. And Paul is covering everything. And in literally two to three sentences, he gives the clearest Christology in the Bible. Of all his letters, this is where Christology is the most profound. So over the spiritual life of the church, which he has eternally possessed, and he gave to humanity, he is the head over it all. So far, from verse 15, you see who this person is. The image of the invisible God. The preeminent one, the firstborn. The creator of all things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. The beginning, the firstborn, from the dead. And so on. And on, as the God-man, the Son of God from eternity past, And he comes into this. You know, you would take all the heroes of the human race, and some of them are very admirable. Of course they are. You could take all the heroes of the human race, sports heroes, military heroes, political heroes, people who have given their lives for great causes, and put them all together, and they don't hold a candle to this one man, this God man. The courage, the humility, the humiliation. He doesn't boast or brag ever. Not once. Right? He says to us, blessed are the meek. And he was meek. It's written of him. It was foretold that a broken reed, he wouldn't even knock it over. I mean, it's the picture of this reed that's broken, and just a little puff of wind would break it off. And he won't even do that. A candle or a wick that is just slightly burning, he wouldn't even snuff it out. I will do nothing against aggressive bragging, boasting. He's meek and gentle, as he claimed. In Acts 2:24, Peter says, and God raised them up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He gives his life to save mankind. Continuing in verse 18. So he's head of the body of the church. He is beginning, the originator, firstborn from the dead, that he himself might have preeminence. And that's what it says. First place is kind of weak here in English. It's like you're first in line or something. Preeminent, meaning just what it means. It's preeminent. Now here's the thing. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. He's the creator. He's before all things. He's head of the church. He's the originator. He's the firstborn from the dead. And now he's preeminent. And you say, man, that's a title. There's nothing higher than that. And on it goes. It's three sentences out of the New Testament. What is the New Testament? It's the revelation of the person of Christ. What could not be revealed in the Gospels because Israel rejected him is now revealed to you and me in the New Testament. All these magnificent things. And it goes on and on and on. His program for the ages, his program for the church, who he is to the Father, and so on. It's immense. So this word, protuo, in the Greek, there's another instance where it's used, and only one other instance here, where, not protuo, but philo protuo. If you notice it right here, philo protuo. Now you know what philos means. I bet you do. Not the Greek dough that's so light and tasty. No, love. Phileo, philos, love. It says, and John writes this of this guy. This is one of these people who are attacking John's churches. Well, they have these house churches where people gather together. And he says in 3 John verse 9, John writes, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He loves to be protruo. Now, what about Christ? Does he love to be protruo? He is protruo. It's not a matter of loving it. It's what he is. He can be nothing else. Why is he preeminent? Because he's God. Why is he preeminent? Because as a man, he completely did the will of the Father and saved the world, all who would believe in him. He completely fulfilled it. He fulfilled all prophecy of him. He fulfilled the Mosaic law. He died on the cross. And as evident of his incredible victory over all things that oppose God, he walked out of the tomb. And without the stone was rolled over so that we could look in, not so he could get out. And so this shows us something, because within our souls, in our bodies, in our sin natures, we love to be first. And you're kidding yourself if you think you're not. The flesh is just like this. This Diotrephes guy, whoever he is a fleshly man. He is what Paul described in Ephesians 2 that we started with. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. And he has that. And so where John wrote something to him, which we don't know, we don't think actually what he's referring to is 1 John, though it could be, that this guy, whoever he is, and he's got a Greek last name, so he might be a Greek name, so it might be a Gentile, but John knows his heart, right? He opposes what we've written because he loves to be first. And Jesus taught on this. Go to Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 7. This is one of those things that, you know, as I learn more, this is probably a dumb thing to say, but it's never stopped me before. You know, he's come to save us, right? He came to save us. And never do we see in the whole revelation of him in the New Testament and Old that does God say, all right, now that you're saved, just, it doesn't matter what you do, live any way you want, I'll see you when you get here. Which, as my flesh, who wanted to live any way I wanted, really liked that interpretation in the past, sometimes in the present. When, you know, I do battle with my flesh just like you do with yours. When it's trying to trick me. Jerk. Anyway, that, you know, it doesn't matter how you live. You're forgiven anyway, right? You're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're good. You have eternal life. It can't be taken away from you. You're not earning your salvation. You're not trying to keep your salvation. You're a saved person. You know it. But I have this flesh in me and this world system around me that tempts me. And they're tricky. See, as a born-again righteous man, there's only one life for me. And it's his. God's life. It's Christ's life. Same as a woman, obviously. All of us who are born again, who are righteous, are being given this, and we'll see it in Ephesians, he says it right away, that we might be holy and blameless. Elected, predestinated, that we might be holy and blameless in him. And this is one of those things where it's a simple lesson, but it's a profound lesson against our flesh. The flesh wants to be first. It loves to be first. It loves to be the preeminent one. And it's not ever anywhere at any time. Is there a time where I am more important than you? According to the scripture, no. But what about, you know, it's a situation where I'm more powerful. I know more. I've got more assets, whatever. Think of a million situations. And never once am I to consider you as not being more important than myself. My humility is everywhere at all times with all people. That's my calling. And there's no other life for me. So in verse 7, we read this one, I can't remember when, but it wasn't too long ago. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking up places of honor at the table. So he's at a Sabbath dinner, if I remember correctly. He's invited to this Pharisee's house to a Sabbath dinner. And he sees the men coming in. He's sitting there silently watching them. And if you can grab a place at the more prominent place at the table, that can help you socially. It can help you even financially in their culture. So he says to them, When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may be invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. There's only one protuo, and that's him. It ain't me. Anytime, anywhere. The situation don't matter. The people don't matter. It doesn't matter. I am never this. He is always this. And hence I am humble. And there's something about this. What he says is true. You will be exalted. Now think about what exalted means by him. So I'm saying, well, all right, I'm fake out God, and I'm going to pretend to be as humble as I can so I can get exalted, what I really want. Obviously not. Exalted means, well, you know, what does exalted mean to Christ? Why do we exalt him? You know, because what? He saved us. He laid down his life for us. He gave to us. And as a humble believer, that's what you will do to those around you. Humble, meaning you will see the opportunities to be gracious. You will see the opportunities to give the word that that person needs. You will assist and help and encourage others. And by such, you will be exalted. And the joy in your heart of living as that, that's the true life that is Christ. So Jesus has absolute supremacy in relation to the natural creation and the church and the new spiritual creation. These combined give him preeminence over all things. Over all creation, over the whole world, over the church, and over you and me, the spiritual creation. All the fullness dwells in him. And yet he was humble and meek. Because the Son serves the Father, does not make him less than the Father. Because the Holy Spirit serves the Father and the Son, he was sent by both of them. He is not less than them. In the kingdom of God, service and submission is not a manifestation of lower rank as it is in the world. So there's a great contrast here to the one who loves to be first and the one who is first. And he is always the preeminent one. All right, a couple more verses to do here in we just finished 18. So 19 and 20 to go. Well, I could guess we squeeze them in. How's the crowd look? Yeah? What? Uh-huh, sleepy. That's what they look. Yeah, we'll do it tomorrow. Drink some coffee. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for continuing to fill our hearts with your truth. And these things, that we may know you more, we ask, Father, that we do so. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I
dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I